John chapter 4, verse 3. Jesus left Judea and returned to the province of Galilee, and he had to go through Samaria on the way. And around noon, as he approached the village of Sychar, he came to Jacob's well, located on the parcel of ground Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jesus was tired from the long walk in the hot sun and sat wearily down beside the well. Soon a Samaritan woman came to draw water. Jesus asked her for a drink. He was alone at the time, as his disciples had gone into the village to buy food. The woman was surprised that a Jew would ask a despised Samaritan for anything. Usually they didn't even speak to them. And she remarked about this to Jesus. He replied, "If you only knew what a wonderful gift God has for you and who I am, you would ask me for some living water. But you don't have a rope or a bucket," she said, "and this is a very deep well. From where would you get this living water? And besides, are you greater than our ancestor Jacob? How can you offer better water than this, which he and his sons and cattle enjoyed?" I can understand that question, because I've drunk water from that well, and it's the loveliest water I've ever tasted. Pure, fresh, cool. And so she said, "How can you offer better water than this?" Jesus replied that people soon became thirsty again after drinking this water. "But the water I give them," he said, "becomes a perpetual spring within them, watering them forever with eternal life." "Please, sir," the woman said, "give me some of that water, then I'll never be thirsty again and won't have to make this long trip here every day." "Go and get your husband," Jesus told her. "But I'm not married," the woman replied. "All too true," Jesus said. "For you have had five husbands, and you aren't even married to the man you're living with now. You couldn't have spoken a truer word." "Sir," the woman said, "you must be a prophet. But say, tell me, why is it you Jews insist that Jerusalem is the only place of worship, while we Samaritans claim it is here at Mount Gerizim where our ancestors worshipped?" Jesus replied, "The time is coming when we will no longer be concerned about whether to worship the Father here or in Jerusalem. For it's not where we worship that counts, but how we worship. Is our worship spiritual and real? Do we have the Holy Spirit's help? For God is spirit, and we must have his Spirit's help to worship him as we should. The Father wants this kind of worship from us. But you Samaritans know so little about him, worshipping blindly, while we Jews know all about him, for salvation comes to the world through the Jews." The woman said, "Well, at least I know that the Messiah will come, the one they call Christ, and when he does, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus told her, "I am the Messiah." Just then his disciples arrived. They were surprised to find him talking to a woman, but none of them asked him why or what they had been discussing. Then the woman left her water pot beside the well and went back to the village and told everyone, "Come and meet a man who told me everything I ever did. Can this be the Messiah?" And so the people came streaming from the village to see him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging Jesus to eat. "No," he said, "I have some food you don't know about." "Who brought it to him?" the disciples asked one another. Then Jesus explained, "My nourishment comes from doing the will of God who sent me and finishing his work. Do you think the work of harvesting will not begin until the summer ends 4 months from now? Look around you. Vast fields of human souls are ripening all around us and are ready now for reaping. The reapers will be paid good wages and will be gathering eternal souls into the granaries of heaven. What joys await the sower and the reaper, both together? For it is true that one sows and someone else reaps. I sent you to reap where you didn't sow. Others did the work and you received the harvest." Many from that Samaritan village believed he was the Messiah because of the woman's report, "He told me everything I ever did." So when they saw him at the well, they begged him to stay at their village, and he did for 2 days. And while he was there teaching them, many others believed. Then they said to the woman, Now we believe because we have heard him ourselves, not just because of what you told us. He is indeed the Savior of the world. Today is St. Valentine's Day, but though I suspect the course of true love has been somewhat hampered by the postal strike. I don't know if any of you have sent Valentines. I didn't this year, and I've already been on the mat for it. Never mind. From my children. Well, now, I don't know if you know who St. Valentine is or why this day is his day. There are three reasons for this day. One is that by a long tradition, and this is the earliest reason, this is the day on which the birds found their mates and began to build nests. Well, now, I think that's a bit early, but nevertheless, we can at least thank God for the returning spring, for the amazing instincts that he's put in the animal world and the bird world. The second reason is that it may go back to a Roman festival of love, but that was February the 15th, and no one quite knows how it switched days. But certainly we can pray tonight and pray very earnestly about young men and young women doing their courting. They need a lot of prayer, that they may be wise, that they may be self-controlled, that they may be understanding of each other, that they may find the right person and wait for the right person, and not rush into a lifelong union that would bring unhappiness. So people courting need our prayers. People sending valentines to each other need our prayers. But in fact, the word Valentine, the name Valentine, belonged to two Italian Christians. They had nothing whatever to do with courtship. We don't know if they were married or unmarried or whether they'd ever fallen in love. But on February the 14th, both of them were put to death because they were Christians in the year AD 269. And that's the real meaning of this day. So we're going to pray tonight also for those who are facing death because they are Christians, and there are people all over the world doing just that. There hasn't been a single period of 10 years since Jesus died on the cross when people have not been murdered because they followed him. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have promised that summer and winter, seed time and harvest, cold and heat shall not cease while the earth remains. And we thank you for the promise of spring, for the buds we've already noticed on the hedges, for the bird's song, for the new life that comes back. How dreadful it would be if it were always winter. So we thank you that life is in your hands, and that if we live to see this spring, it will be by your grace and mercy. So we rejoice in this. We pray for young people as they mix socially with each other, as they fall in love and sometimes out of it. We pray, O Lord, that you will be with them. Especially we pray for Christian young people with the shortage of other Christian partners to meet. We ask that you will make them patient, help them to believe that you have somewhere a partner for them, if that is your will, and that it is wise to wait until you order our lives perfectly. Your will is always good and perfect and acceptable. We thank you for the young love. We thank you for the stimulation it gives, for the desire to be at one's best for the sake of another person. And we pray that those who have fallen in love and become betrothed to be married, that they may not be so wrapped up in each other that they no longer have time for other people, and close down the acts of Christian service which they once did. Help them together to do more than ever for you. We thank you that you made us male and female, that we might have mutual help and comfort in marriage, in social contact, in the church. And we praise you for this on this day. We think now of those two of the same name long ago who were prepared to die because they belonged to you. We thank you that ever since there have been a glorious company of martyrs who counted life not a prize to be grasped at, but laid it down rather than deny their faith. We pray for those behind the iron curtain for whom this is the choice today, the bamboo curtain. And Lord, we ask that you will make them strong, that having fought the fight, they may keep the faith and know that a crown of life is laid up for them. And those of us who live in lands where we are not threatened with death because of our faith, grant that in the lesser conflicts, when our standards are not the standards of those around us, grant that we may know when to stand quite firm, whatever it may cost. And we ask these prayers in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Father, speak to us now and help us to be real, help us to be attentive, help us to listen, not just with our ears or our minds, but with the depths of our hearts. And speak to us, we pray, that what we hear may help us to be more what you would have us be in the days to come. For Christ's sake. Amen. For those who may just be here tonight and who weren't here last Sunday night or during the last few weeks, I'm taking a series of talks on church membership, what is involved in being part of a Church of Jesus Christ today. And tonight I want to speak about our Sunday services. What are we trying to do when we come here like this? Why do we do it? When do we do it? How do we do it? Where do we do it? The when is very easy to answer. Christians worship on a Sunday. They hold their services on a Sunday. The Arab Muslims that I lived among used to worship on a Friday. The Jews on a Saturday. We go for the Sunday. For the Jews, the Saturday was the end of the week. It seemed to round it off. It was the rest at the end of 6 days' labor. It looked backward all the time, backward to creation, backward to everything. And it had this very backward look about it, and it still does. Though Jewish worship can be lovely, and some of us remember an unforgettable Sabbath morning in the chief rabbinate in the synagogue at Jerusalem. Marvelous singing. But it all had a backward look. It was all looking to the past. It was all looking that way. Now, Christian worship doesn't look that way except to say thank you. It has a forward look because Sunday is the beginning of week. Sunday is the first day. We're thinking of the days to come, not the days behind when we come to worship. We're thinking, for example, that it was on the first day of the week that God said, "Let there be light," and began creation. So the Jews think of God finishing his work of creation. We think of it all beginning and we say, "Let there be light." It was on this day that Jesus came out of the tomb and death lost its terror. And that's a beginning. Right until Jesus, death had been the fear of every human being deep down. Now that was all over and the beginning of a life beyond the grave, eternal life, was here. And it was on this day that the Holy Ghost was poured out on 120 men and women, ordinary people, and they went out to turn the world upside down. That was the beginning of the church to which we now belong. So it's a day on which we're looking forward, a day on which we're looking for light, for life, for power, and therefore we worship on a Sunday. Now, why do we worship? The answer is not for our sake, not for other people's sake, but for God's sake. Can I put it quite simply? God enjoys a good service. And if no one else enjoyed it, it would still be worthwhile. If he's had a good time, then it's been worth our coming here today. I don't really mind whether I've had a good time or you've had a good time. If he's had a good time, it's been well worthwhile our service of worship. The real test is not what we get out of a service, but what we put into it. I remember hearing of two little boys who went to church, and one came out and he said, "I got 2 shillings out of the plate that came around. What did you get?" Now you may laugh, but grown-ups do this. They wouldn't dare do it with the collection plate, I think. Though I heard of one church, one of you told me about a church in America, where they say if anyone is in real need, please feel quite free to take out of the collection rather than put into it. I think that's open to abuse, but nevertheless, I haven't dared to say that. But that's one way of looking at it. But grown-ups can behave like little boys. When they go away and say, "Well, I didn't get much out of that service," they're talking just like that little boy. No different. They're thinking that you come to church for what you get. Praise God in His love and mercy. If you come to church in the right spirit, you never go away without getting something. But that's not why you come. We come to give. We come to give God a good time. That's why two forms of worship which I've come across are inadequate under normal circumstances. Fireside worship and open air worship. Have you heard of these two? People talk to me about one during the winter and the other during the summer, significantly enough. But one group says, I can get just as much by my own fireside with a television service on. And the other said, well, they usually say this after they've got a car. Well, I can worship God just as well out in the open air. There was a cartoon in Punch magazine some years ago, and it showed a little fat, self-important man standing in the country saying, I worship God in the Cathedral of the Pines and the Diocese of Nature. Sounded so impressive. Why are these inadequate? Because invariably you don't give much. That's why. I remember talking to a man who told me he got far more from the television than he did from coming to our services. Well, fair enough. I'm not going to argue about that. But I said, how much do you put into the collection when they send the plate round? And he looked at me as if I was silly. As if you could pop something in a slot on the top of the TV box. But I said, no, you could send it somewhere. How much do you put in? Nothing. Do you stand up when they stand up and sing? And do you sing? No. You just sit there in a comfortable armchair and let them do it all. You don't give anything. You just say, I can get as much. You see the significance of the phrase. And the open-air worshipper isn't all that enthusiastic when it's bucketing down with rain. No, God loves to hear us come together and sing. He loves to have us in groups of people, His children, loving each other and telling Him how much they love Him too. So it's worth it. It's worth-ship, for that's the meaning of the term. If God has a good time, I hope He's having a good time right now as we sing Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound. He loves to hear you sing that. Now, what are we giving to God? What does He want from us when we come to church? There are six things that we are here to give to God, which He would love to have from every one of you. And sooner or later, in every service, I give you an opportunity, and myself, to give these six things. Here they are, and if you've got a pencil and paper, you can just jot them down. Number one, we are here to give God, and I'm using technical terms, we are here to give God our adoration, our praise. Now that's a technical term, so let me explain it. It's to say, I love you. Wonder how many wives have said to their husbands, do you still love me, darling? Of course I do. Well, then why don't you ever say so? That's a conversation that I'm quite sure has taken place very frequently. And St. Valentine's Day is a day on which you can say so. You can say it with flowers. Why do you think we put flowers in the church? Just to brighten it up? No, we're saying it with flowers. We're saying, God, you created that. We want to tell you that we love you. For the beauty that you've created, we're saying it with flowers. But words are the usual way that we want to say it. And if you never say to someone, I love you, they can doubt if you do. And that doubt should not be there. Husbands, when did you last say to your wife the kind of things you said when you were leaning over that gate in or stile in the field years and years ago? Your wives would love to hear you say, I still love you. Love you more than ever. I remember Dr. Sangster's book in which he put a lovely foreword in the book, not a foreword, a dedication. He dedicated this book to my wife Margaret, with whom it is as easy to stay in love as to fall in love. Wasn't that beautiful? The Reader's Digest picked it up and quoted it. But he was saying it. Well, now God loves to hear us together say, we love you. And the more we know about you, the more we love you. That's one reason we always start a service with a hymn of praise. We love him and we want him to know this. It's not flattery, not compliments, but appreciation. It's saying we really do love you for what you are. And this is the most selfless emotion of which we are capable. We're not saying we love you because of what we get from you, like the little boy who wrote home and said, "Dear Dad, do let's hear from you more often, even if it's only 5 shillings. This is the kind of childishness, again, that grows up with us. And sometimes God has to wait until we're in a jam before he hears from us. He has to wait until we're in need. He loves someone just to come and say, "God, I'm not after anything, I just love you." As every parent loves a child to say that, God the Father loves it too. That's the first thing we're here to give, our praise, our love, our adoration. And the second thing we're here to give is our thanksgiving. Notice this, thanksgiving. It's the only thing you can ever give to God that he didn't give you first, your thanks. Everything else he gave you. But here's something that you can give that he didn't give you, something special, and he loves to receive it. At the very least, it's common courtesy to say thank you. And if any of your neighbors gave you a millionth of what God has given to you, you'd say thank you. But if you consider all the gifts that come from God so regularly that we take them for granted, like our morning newspaper, you'd realize we've forgotten to thank him for thousands of blessings. If you just stop to count them and name them one by one, it's shattering. So at the very least, we come to be polite to God and say, "Thank you for life, for breath. I wouldn't be here today unless God had given me life this morning, unless he'd woken me up from sleep and given me my body fearfully and wonderfully made." Now, the third thing we come to give God is confession, which means sorry. God loves to hear us say, "I love you." He loves to hear us say, "Thank you." He loves to hear us say sorry. And when we are little children in the Christian life, we need to be taught to say thank you and sorry, just as you need to teach little children. People say, "What is the point of going to church if you don't feel like it?" There are times when my children don't feel like saying thank you. But there's a virtue in them learning to do it, until they do it because they want to. And we come to learn to say sorry to God. It's one of the most magic words in our language. Far better than abracadabra or any other magic word. Have you ever tried using this magic word of going to someone and saying sorry? You'd be amazed what it does. Look at what it does to their face next time you use it. It's a marvelous word. And it's a word that we ought to use more than we do, but we've got to swallow pride to say sorry. It hurts, does that word. It's a horrible word to have to say. And God loves to hear us say it. Of course, when you first come towards God, when you've been a long way away from him, you don't see much to say sorry about. I only pass on to you the experience of every Christian saint. The closer you get to the Lord, the more you find there is to say sorry about. The more refined your selfishness appears. The more subtle you see your own pride and greed, even in spiritual things. And the nearer you get to God, the more you'll find yourself saying sorry. When you're far from God, "I've got nothing to say sorry about. I live as good as the next man. I'm kind to grandmother and the cat and all the rest of it." But when you come up to God's holiness and you find the kind of high standard that he demands of his children, there's an awful lot to say sorry about. And we come to God to give him our confession. Fourthly, we come to God to give him our intercession, which means to say please for other people. It's the most amazing thing to me that God loves to hear prayer and to answer it for others, and that I can release the power of heaven into someone else's life by my prayer. It's not telepathy, because I'm not doing it to them. The link is not between me and the other person when I pray. Some people think that way, that it's just a lot of telepathy. If I pray for Aunt Jane, then my thought travels to Aunt Jane and helps her. No, my prayer goes all the way to heaven and God's power goes to Aunt Jane and helps her. That's intercession. Only God alone knows how much human lives and history have been affected by his people getting together to pray, and to pray earnestly. For God can prepare people for crises, for dangers around the corner, because his people pray. This week, as you know, there have been 2 bad earthquakes in Los Angeles. Were you here about a year ago when from this very pulpit I passed on to you the prophecies that God had made concerning an earthquake in Los Angeles. Prophecies given to his praying people in that city a year ago, one Sunday morning. And I've heard already this week of one family that believed God and moved from the San Fernando Valley during this last year. And because people pray, others can be prepared. And God can strengthen and encourage and enable people to face what comes. We come together to pray, to say please. That's intercession. The fifth thing we come to give to God is our petition, which means please for ourselves. Now that sounds selfish, but God is Father. And just as I love my children to bring their needs to me so that I can help them with those needs, God loves his children to bring their needs and petitions to him. He doesn't mind us saying please, with this qualification that he will always give us whatever we need. He will not give us whatever we want. As you grow in the Christian life, what you want and what you need get closer together. But when you start off, what you want and what you need are usually quite different things. As the little boy said in Sunday school reciting the 23rd Psalm, "The Lord's my shepherd, that's all I want." And indeed, that's all you do want, and it's all you need. And the sixth thing you come to give God is your dedication. The word dedication comes from the Greek word didymai, which means I give. And it means to give yourself, to put yourself at God's disposal. It's virtually meaning that when you come to church, at the beginning of another week, you're saying, "At your service. I'm on His Majesty's service. I've come to receive the orders of my King for another week. I'm dedicating myself to God again." Now these six things we give to God every time we come into this church for a service. How do you think I prepare a service? Do you think I say, "Well, let's have four of my favorite hymns tonight," bang, 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 bang? Usually takes me about half an hour to choose the hymns. Do you think I just pick a bit of a reading here and a prayer there and just jumble them all up and hand it out as a kind of bubble and squeak for you to digest? No. If you study every service, you'll find there is thanksgiving here, confession there, dedication at the other place. We've already offered to God most of these six things in this service. Now, how do we offer them to God? How do you give these things to God? Primarily by word of mouth. Provided what you say is sincere, and God doesn't like to hear anybody say anything that's not sincere. I had a tremendous admiration for a man who attended the church where I was previously pastor. He came in, week out, and he never opened his mouth. Fine man, group scout master. He was the financier for BOAC at London Airport. Fine man. He used to stand in the church and he never opened his mouth for a hymn or a prayer. Never said the Lord's Prayer, never sang. He was one of the nicest men you could meet. And he said to me, "Have you noticed that I never take part?" And I said, "Yes, I have noticed, but I'm not commenting or criticizing or anything." He said, "Do you know why I don't?" I said, "No." He said, "Because I don't mean it." He said, "I come because my wife wants me to come," but he said, "I don't mean it." I said, "Shake my hand. It's lovely to meet an honest man." That's why it was all the more wonderful when one day he opened his mouth wide and he sang. God was very pleased. Well now, we do it primarily by word of mouth. We do it by hymns. Hymns are a very good way of offering these things to God because we can do it together. Using the same words, we can just offer to God these things. Let's have a bit of audience participation. Somebody give me a hymn of praise. Just call out the first line of a hymn of praise or adoration. Well, give me the first line if you can, all right? I don't even know what 161 is. Yes, when I survey the wondrous cross, give me another hymn of praise or love. Praise my soul, the King of Heaven. Another one? Great is thy faithfulness. Another one? Right, well, we've got quite a few. I'll praise my Maker while I breath, and I didn't catch the one upstairs. Give me a hymn of thanksgiving. Now thank we all our God. Another hymn of thanksgiving. Come, you thankful people, come once a year. Right? Give me a hymn of confession, saying sorry. Good, I was hoping somebody would get the connection with the one that we've just sung. Give me another one of confession, saying sorry. Yes, well, that links up with a praise, and it's got confession in it too. Now give me a hymn of intercession, praying for other people, asking for something for someone else. Rescue the Perishing, another one? There were 99 that safely lay. Holy Father, in thy mercy, hear our anxious prayer. Keep our loved ones now far distant neath thy care. Give me a hymn of petition, asking for something for yourself. Yes, I was hoping to get that one under dedication, but we'll take it now. Another hymn of petition, asking for God's help for you. Pardon? Lead us, Heavenly Father, lead us. Another one? Somewhere down here? Oh, for a heart to praise my God. Now a hymn of dedication. We've had one, Take My Life and Let It Be. We've already had that. Give me another. Oh, Jesus, I have promised. Make me a captive Lord. Well, now, do you see what we're doing? Do you see why the hymns are chosen? You see, whether you're aware of it or not, and you don't need to be in a service, as you really give yourself to the hymns, you're giving one of these six things to God at some point. And you can see how in this service already, we've said, thank you, please, sorry, and I love you. We've been giving this to God, and He's been listening. We can do this in prayers. We've used the general thanksgiving prayer tonight to say thank you. We can do it in song. We can do it in so many different ways. And we do it in the notices and the offering. Why do you think we bring the money forward? If it were just to pay the bills of the church, we could keep it at the back and rush it straight off to the bank or somewhere. Why do we bring it forward? We're saying, God, take our money, take our life, take all the everyday business that's involved in money and just take it. We want to give it to you. But God doesn't like one-sided conversations. Thank God He doesn't. He doesn't like one-way traffic in worship. And when we are offering all these things to heaven, heaven is offering certain things to us. And like Jacob's ladder, there's a two-way traffic between heaven and earth in every service. There are four things that God is offering to you every time you worship. Four vital things that you need for your life. Here they are. Pardon, peace, purpose, and power. No man can live without these. Pardon. The greatest need you have is not food, but forgiveness. Because I'm not just an animal, I'm a responsible human being, and I have failed to live up to the light that I had, so have you. And if I'm going to get rid of the guilt which can be so devastating to my conscience, the shame which can harden me, then I must come and say sorry. And God, as soon as you say sorry, He's promised to blot it out as if it had never been and never to bring it up again. Forgiveness is still the greatest blessing that Christianity offers. I've told you of that discussion between representatives of all the leading religions of the world, and they were discussing which religion was best and which had most to offer. And they turned to the Christian and said, and this discussion took place in India, tell us, what has Christianity to offer that none of our religions can offer? And the Christian wisely said, forgiveness. Forgiveness. And the rest were silent. Pardon. To go out of church knowing that your failures have been left behind is wonderful. And the second thing is peace. And it's the kind of peace that comes within you. Not the peace of a quiet building. That's an external thing. But the peace of mind and heart that does pass understanding, that can't be shaken. The kind of peace that Sadhu Sundar Singh had, that lovely Indian who became a Christian, and they pronounced a funeral service over him, and then a gang took hold of him and they tied him to a stake and they put leeches all over his body to suck his blood until he died. And after 3 days he was still just alive, so they cut him down and freed him. And the leader of the mob would put him there, said to him, tell me the secret of your peace. How can you have peace in circumstances like that? Well, now there's the kind of peace that you have when everything's going smoothly and swimmingly and the family's healthy and the money's coming in and everything's fine. But there's another kind of peace that comes from God alone that you have when everything's going wrong. And God offers you this peace when you come to church. The peace of God which passes all understanding. Keep your hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of God and of Christ Jesus our Lord. The third thing that we need is purpose. Life is like a roundabout without God. You get on, you have a great time while you're going round, and you get off just where you got on and you've lost your money. You get up, you go to work, you come home, you watch the telly, you go to bed, you get up, you go to work, you come home, you watch the telly. Round and round you go, and when you die, you get off just where you got on. You need a sense of purpose in life to be able to say, I know where I'm going and I know who goes with me. Speaking to 40 young people some time ago, I asked them each to write down on a piece of paper the one thing that had happened in their life since Christ came into their life. And 38 out of 40 wrote down purpose. Purpose. A man lost in the jungle should climb the highest tree and look out for landmarks to see where he's going. And every Sunday I climb the highest tree I know, which is worship. And I do it with you so that I can look ahead and see where I'm going. And I don't get immersed in all the bustle and busyness of daily life. And I see, and I've got a purpose. I can see a distant goal in glory for which I'm heading. And I go down into the jungle Monday morning. I've seen in worship where it's all heading and what it's all about. And finally, power. So many people have said to me that they come to church on Sunday to recharge their batteries. I know just what they mean. To get a new inflow of power. Now you can do this privately and you need to every day. But somehow meeting with God's people fills you with a new sense. It was when they were all together in one place that the power of the Holy Spirit was given. There's something about being in fellowship together that charges the batteries. Now, how does God offer these? Well, primarily through the reading and the preaching of His Word. But it could happen anywhere in the service. You could suddenly realize, I'm forgiven. Or in the quiet before a service began, or in a pause during the service, you could just allow the peace of God to flow in and come in. Or it could happen at the benediction. Now that's the very last thing in every public act of worship. Nothing comes after it and nothing should. You should go out with God. We're finished now with speaking to God and listening to God. But the last words that ring in your ears are the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Nothing can improve on that. No little song about angels guarding us while we sleep or anything else. Go out with God, and God's power, peace, purpose, and pardon will be with you. Now, our order of service is designed to keep the traffic flowing both ways. That's why we have a kind of sandwich. We sing to God, we listen to a reading, we pray. We preach. And can you see that it's all the time a two-way traffic, and people who enter into it are going to be in this traffic. There's going to be movement and flow from heaven to earth and earth to heaven. That's why it's all put together. It's not a little program to fill out an hour or so. It's carefully put together. Now, of course, there are different ways of doing it. You can have free prayer. You can take prayers from a book. You can have a lot of noise, or you can have quiet. You can have spontaneous or stereotyped. Doesn't really matter. The important thing is that worship should be spiritual and real. Which brings me to the last point I want to make tonight. It's 3 points, really. But what makes worship Christian, as distinct from worship you find anywhere else? What is acceptable to God? Well, I've got to ask, what is God like? And the answer is, He is Father, Son, and Spirit. And if Christian worship is to be acceptable to God, then I say 3 things about it to conclude. 1, it must be in the fear of God. 2, it must be in the grace of Jesus. And three, it must be in the power of the Spirit. Now let me tell you what I mean. First of all, one note that must be there in real worship is the fear of God. If you've never been afraid of God, I pity you. And I wonder whether you can worship Him and whether you can really love Him. Fear? Is that appropriate? Yes, it is. Why should you fear God? Well, to take the New Testament, just one statement. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, for our God is a consuming fire. Do you realize that God hates sin? That He hates greed and lust and impurity and temper and envy and jealousy and gluttony and gossip? He hates it. And He has sworn by Himself that He will destroy those who hang on to such things, and that those who do such things shall never be in His kingdom. Doesn't that make you afraid? I remember sitting behind a young man in church once, and the preacher talked about the holiness of God, and I saw this young man begin to tremble. That's why the Society of Friends were called Quakers originally, because they feared God. I think when you feared God and realized that if He sent you to hell, it would be only justice, then you begin to love Him, because then He says, "But I'm prepared to take you to heaven for Christ's sake." And that fear of the Lord will always prevent you from getting too pally with God. It will always prevent worship from getting too familiar. Now, it needs to be intimate, but not familiar. And there is a difference between intimacy and familiarity. And familiarity breeds contempt. Intimacy breeds love. That's the first note that makes worship real, the fear of the Lord. Jesus said, "Fear not those who can kill the body," but those are the ones we really are afraid of. "But fear Him who can destroy body and soul in hell." I say rather fear Him. But now comes the other side. If that was all I could say about God, then you wouldn't come near Him. And rightly so. But the second thing is, worship is in the grace of Jesus. Now, what does the word grace mean? The word grace means that what we could never get for ourselves, what we could never earn or buy or deserve or merit, God freely gives us because Christ died on the cross. That's grace, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. And grace is a note that makes true Christian worship. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. And if you've never feared God and felt a wretch, then you'll never know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Shall I tell you what happens if you don't worship in the grace of Jesus? Worship becomes patronage rather than privilege. And you go away feeling, "I've done God a favor by going. I've supported the church. I've helped to fill up the pew. I've done God a favor." But a man who's worshipped in grace goes away saying, "What a favor God did me in allowing me to go." Who did who a favor when you went to church? Did you do God a favor, or did God do you a favor? That's grace. When you've been to the cross and realize that but for that terrible death on the cross, God couldn't accept you, you worship in the grace of Jesus. And thirdly, you worship in the power of the Spirit. The woman at the well said to Jesus, "You Jews say you've got to worship in that temple. We've got our own, and we say you worship here. Which is right?" And Jesus said, "Neither." It's not where you worship, it's how you worship. God wants you to worship in spirit. Now, what does that mean? Well, let me take the opposite to make it clear. If you worship in the flesh, you are stimulated from outside by Gothic architecture, by churchy music, by oratory, by silence, by all the paraphernalia of worship. And you don't start worshiping until these things start stimulating you. That's worship in the flesh. And it's terribly easy to worship in the flesh. But worship in the Spirit means that when you come, you're worshiping before you got there. You're praising God and singing in your heart before you went in the church door. You see, my job is not to stimulate worship. My task in this pulpit is not to say, now I'm going to make you worship if it kills me. I'm going to get you worshiping. Come on, everybody, clap hands. We're all going to have a good sing. It's raining outside and all the rest of it. I don't do that. I'm here to lead worship. To lead worship, that's all. So that we can all do it together. And if you're worshiping before you come, all I need do is just say, let's sing a hymn. And out it comes. Were you worshiping before you got here tonight? Or did you require the stimulus from outside of the surroundings? Were you singing in your heart so that when the hymn was announced, out it came? Or were you singing just because it would have looked a bit odd if you didn't and everybody else was? To worship in the flesh is only to worship when you're stimulated from outside through the senses, whether the sounds of music or the smell of incense or the sight of certain things. But if you worship in spirit, it's stimulated from the inside. And God seeks those to worship Him who worship in spirit and in truth. Well, worship is therefore not confined to Sunday services. If you've really worshipped in church today, you'll not stop when you leave. And you'll go on declaring to God how much He's worth to you. Let us pray. Oh God, our Heavenly Father, we would tremble before You if we did not know of Your love and mercy. But we come to thank You for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who though He was rich, yet for our sakes became poor, that we through His poverty might become rich. We thank You for the free gift of everlasting life through His death. And we pray that in the power of the Spirit, we may come together Sunday by Sunday to worship in spirit and in truth, to pour out of our hearts that which is bursting to be expressed, and to tell You again and again that we love You more and more, that the more we know You, the more we love You. The more we love You, the more we want to serve You. We ask that this may be our experience and our intention. For Christ's sake, Amen.